Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day you've given us. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you for our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh, who died substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, rose bodily from the dead, is now seated in victory at the right hand of the Father. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God, the living Word, and we know that your truth is right, and we know that the Word of God is accurate, and we pray, Father, that we might take in, receive the Word of God with humility this morning, that we might continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. And we'll read down through the end of the chapter, including the first three verses of the following chapter. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you might grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. This section of Scripture is centered on the importance of the Word of God. And the Word of God results in the new birth of the believer. And he refers that here to having been born again in verse 23. But I'd like to connect it back to verse 22. We looked at last week, verse 22, since you have purified your soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now examine that purification. It's a perfect passive participle, something that was already accomplished with continuing results on into the present. So this is something that was accomplished when the individual obeyed the truth. Obey means simply believe the gospel. So through believing the gospel, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, you have purified your souls. And the purification means a cleansing. Purification includes the forgiveness of all sins, the fact that the believer has a new nature, and the believer has the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he equates that purification with, notice, having been born again. Here, with verse 23, we have another perfect tense. So the perfect tense of 23 parallels the perfect tense of verse 22. Purified your souls. Perfect tense. That's what occurred at regeneration. And then having been born again, perfect tense. So the two are connected together. The results of the new birth. Here you're born again or regenerated, not a corruptible seed. Now, having been born again is the Greek word here, anageneo. And it comes from a preposition ana, A-N-A means again, and geneo, to beget. So literally to be born again is a perfect translation of this word. We also use the term regeneration, the theological term regeneration is the same thing. Now let me give you a simple definition of the word born again. Born again simply means that you have the Holy Spirit, you have eternal life. The impartation of eternal life. So the impartation of eternal life means that you are born again. So that's the key element. Now, of course, there's a lot more than simply having eternal life. That's the key element of the new birth. But we have 40 things, at least 40. Some have counted up to 100. Saw, depending on how you divide it, things that happen to you the moment you believe in Christ as Savior. You have the permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit. You've been baptized by Christ in union with Christ. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. You have all your sins forgiven judicially. You have eternal life. And you are adopted into the family of God. And on it goes. All those positional realities in Christ Jesus. But the born again process mainly refers to God giving you eternal life. That, if you want to boil it down to its key element, that's a key element here. Now, there are several different terms that we use in the New Testament for the term born again. We use the theological term regeneration, but that is actually a translation of Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Let's list some of the facets here. Let's look at Titus, jump ahead, and we'll look at Titus 3. And not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration. That's the new birth right there. And renewing of the Holy Spirit. So regeneration is a translation of the same Greek word here, anageneo. And let me list simply five terms that the Bible uses to describe this new birth. There's five New Testament terms that describe the new birth. First of all, we have the term born again in this text. And there are several passages that use this term. We begin with Nicodemus and the conversation with Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 7. We know that Jesus said, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." And I think that's a key passage there when we talk about being born again. And as, of course, as it is a work by the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said in John 3, back up a few verses here, John 3, 3.
Oh, John 3,
I'm sorry. Yeah, just back it up here. Right here, he talks about entering into his mother's womb. That's physical birth, but he says, unless one is born of the water, that's physical birth, and the Spirit, that's the new birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he further defines that as that which is born of flesh is flesh, that's physical birth. That which is born of spirit is spirit, that's the new birth. So being born again is simply the second birth. We're born physically, we need a new birth spiritually speaking. Then in John 1:12, we have the term new birth, John 1:12. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And then verse 13, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. See, the new birth is a work of God. And it's through faith. See, it doesn't eliminate faith in verse 13. It goes back to verse 12. We're born again by those who believe in his name. See, the new faith is the prerequisite for the new birth. Faith alone in Christ alone. And then 1 Peter 1:23, our current text of having been born again. So that's the first term, the word born again. Second, we have the word quickened or made alive. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you he hath made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Before you were saved, you were separated from God. This is called spiritual death. All of the humanity is separated from God, lost. And therefore, they need the new birth. And when we receive the new birth, we are made alive. And so this is called quickening or making alive. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath made alive. That term there, the new birth, together with him. And then one of the assets of the new birth, having forgiven you all trespasses. And Colossians 2:3, by the way, all trespasses means judicially all your sins are forgiven. question comes, why do I need to confess my sin as a believer? That is to restore fellowship with God. It has nothing to do with your eternal destiny. Fellowship is at stake. Whether I confess my sins or don't, I don't before I die doesn't affect my eternal destiny as far as going to heaven. It may affect my rewards I will have in eternity if I'm walking out of fellowship, but it doesn't affect my eternal destiny in heaven. So if we understand the difference between judicial forgiveness before the courtroom of God and family forgiveness, then we won't fall into the trap of, well, I got to keep confessing my sins in order to maintain my salvation. Some denominations teach that. I don't have to confess my sins, and then they give the last rites, and I got to have a final cleansing of sin before I go to heaven. But you have been forgiven completely at the new birth. So it's a done deal. Once you believe in Christ, once you trust Him as your Savior, you're eternally secure. No future sin or failure will ever negate that, because you are judicially not guilty before God's court. You're not guilty. And I've always given the illustration of this of a family member that you take to court, for instance. Say you have two brothers that go to court over some issue, and the judge renders a verdict, not guilty. This brother's not guilty of what you accuse him of. Well, judicially, before the courts, he's not liable to suffer any punishment. Legally, or judicially, he is not guilty. What happens if his brother goes home, though, and argues, yes, you did do that. I don't care what the judge says, you did do that. And that is exactly, and then there's anger, there's family animosity there, and therefore, in order to restore that relationship, maybe the brother needs to confess his sin to the individual who offended him. That's family forgiveness. So that's the difference between judicial forgiveness and family forgiveness. Before God's court, we are not guilty because of finished work sacrifice of Christ. But when we sin personally as a Christian, we need to restore a relationship with our Father. And that's through 1 John 1:9, confession. Now, let's take a look at the third term here then. Third term for the new birth, sons of God. And 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. I think I got the wrong reference there. Maybe that's 2:3. Let's move on to 2 Corinthians 6:8. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So now we are His children through the new birth. And in Galatians 3:26, for all you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So that's the new birth. We become sons of God through the new birth. Fourth term is a new creation. We are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Now, you have some lordship salvationists that take that latter part. Well, now that I'm a new creation, all my old habits drop off. Really? Really? All your old habits drop off? Well, at least the big ones. Well, that's not the idea. Old things have passed away. That has nothing to do with your sinful habits. You still retain a sin nature, although now you are in an advantaged position over it. Romans 6. I have a definite tactical advantage over the sin nature. Christ died and judged that sin nature. I have now the indwelling Holy Spirit. I have the Word of God. I have the local assembly. I have all things that God has given to me to combat the sin nature. And everything that God has given me, I don't have to be a slave to sin. But I still need to confess my sin as the sin nature manifests itself. And if we deny, we can eradicate the sin. If we say we can eradicate the sin nature, 1 John 1, 8 and 10 says, we make God a liar. And we don't understand doctrine. His truth is not in us. But the positional reality is old things. Your position in Adam has passed away. And there's positional truth for the unbeliever as well as for the believer. Before you were saved, you were in Adam. You inherited death, spiritual death. That's gone. That has passed away. All things have become new. The word creature means creation here, as the New King James translates it. I think the King James has creature, but it's creation. God, like He created the universe out of nothing, God creates life. God gives you life. God gives you a new nature. He creates that in you. You're a completely new man, as the Bible describes you, at the point of new birth. You have life. In Galatians chapter 6:15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Here the issue is over the adding circumcision in order to be born again. It's faith plus gospel, I called it. The Galatian error here. That doesn't avail anything, whether you're circumcised or not. But here's what counts, a new creation, a divine work of God. What God does, not what the flesh can do, but what God does. But the point is here, the new creation describes a new birth. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. New birth. Now it says, for good works. That's different than saying that we're created because of good works. We're not created because of good works or any goodness that you do. As a matter of fact, verse 9 says, we go back in the text here, and in verse 8 and 9, 9 says, not of works. You've been saved by grace through faith. It's a free gift. It's not of works. Listen to him in Shabbos. Where do works come in? We're created for good works. We should manifest good works, see, now that you're born again. You have the capacity, by the way, to please God. Whereas before you were saved, you did not have the capacity to please God, because the Bible says apart from faith, no one can please Him. The unsaved person cannot please God, no matter how religious he or she may be. Now we have the capacity to manifest good works. Good works should be the natural result of the new nature that we have in Christ Jesus, should flow out as we walk and abide in fellowship with the Lord, as we're filled with the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit should manifest itself in the Christian life. That's a natural process if we abide in Christ. But we're not saved by works. A lot of denominations, I remember quoting that verse, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, to someone, and say, yeah, but look at verse 10. Look at that. You know, and they're trying to read some aspect of good works. But it said, notice the word for, not because. We're created for, and God prepared that we should walk in them. See? You got to examine what the text says. Can't read into it. So good works should flow as a result of who you are in Christ Jesus. So the term new creation, though, is the emphasis here. And then number 5, regeneration. We already looked at Titus 3:5. Let's look at John 13:10. John 13:10. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now we have the concept here of cleansing, and the word regeneration is not, that term's not used in here, but we have the concept of cleansing, and the distinction between complete cleansing at the point of regeneration and fellowship cleansing, as in 1 John 1:9. Very important. We have two different words. The illustration that Jesus gave in washing the feet was a spiritual illustration of complete cleansing. Once you've taken a complete bath, you don't need to take a bath again if you get your feet dirty. You just need to clean your feet. So this pictures regeneration. We're completely clean at the new birth. But now, when our feet come in contact with the world, they become muddied, and we need to cleanse our feet through confession. That cleansing in 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and just to forgive us, family forgiveness, and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a cleansing there, but it's your feet. I don't need to be saved again. I've taken once and for all a total bath, and spiritually speaking, and all I need to do is to wash my feet. And that's a spiritual analogy between regeneration and fellowship cleansing. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. He speaks of some of the trends that the Corinthians were involved in, and he says, this is not who you are in Christ. Such were some of you. But here he mentions positional realities, not the fact that they have changed in their lifestyle, because many of them were practicing, you know, all kinds of things in the Corinthian church. The change was in their position. You need to live according to who you are in Christ. And so he quotes positional things. He says, you are washed. Here's a total bath. See? You're washed. And that's referring to regeneration. You were sanctified positionally. There's an ongoing aspect of sanctification, you know, just like salvation's in three tenses, sanctification is in three tenses. I'm set apart in Christ positionally and holy. I'm holy, and therefore I'm called a saint. And that doesn't change. No matter, I'm a saint no matter what. You think, are you a saint at the same time that you tell a lie? Yes. Wow, how can that be? Well, that refers to my position. That doesn't change. I'm holy in Christ. I've been forgiven judicially of all my sins. Now, I may not live saintly or may not live godly, but I'm a saint in my position. That's what I want to convey to you. That word saint is a positional reality that doesn't change. I'm accepted perfectly by God. Now, there are consequences certainly for me in my experience not living Christ-like. But in Christ, I'm sanctified. And that's, they were sanctified. By the way, Paul called them saints, 1 Corinthians 1, 2. That's a positional reality. That didn't, they weren't that way in their experience. They were in their position. And then a third positional reality, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Justification means to declare righteous. You realize that? That's a great doctrine that Luther restored. Justification by faith. And we are declared righteous at the moment of faith in Christ Jesus. Think about that. I'm not only holy in my position, I'm perfectly righteous. Does that ever change? No, it doesn't. Am I righteous? Am I justified when I tell a lie in my position? I'm still justified. So, I don't need to. I shouldn't tell a lie. It has consequences for that. But whatever sin you want to fill in, I'm still declared righteous by God. That's justification. I don't like the Roman Catholics become justified or become righteous. Here's this idea of imparted or infused righteousness as I, you know, progressively serve others and do all that and work my way to heaven through the various sacraments. No, justification is a moment in time when I believe in Christ. And from that point on, I'm righteous. I'm righteous forever. I'm holy forever. Now, by the way, I want to bring out, and repetition is good. Some of you old timers have heard this before. But new timers need to hear it, and you old timers need to hear it too. Okay. Justification does not mean just as if I've never sinned. You always hear, what is justification? Well, I got a little easy way to remember it. Just as if I never sinned. No, that's not, no. God doesn't put you in a position just as if you never sinned. That would kind of give the idea of, well, now that I'm born again, my old sins are cleansed, but now I got to maintain this holy walk. It's not just as if I never sinned. I need not only forgiveness of sins, I need a perfect righteousness in order to go to heaven. A lot of people understand this. I'm not going to heaven simply because of forgiveness of sins. It's almost like God erases the slate, but that's not enough. I need something positive to go to heaven. I need to be as righteous as Christ is. I need plus R, if you know, and some of you in Dixie knows what plus R is. Mm-hmm. You know, plus R. Mm-hmm. I need the righteousness of Christ imputed to my account in order to go to heaven. I need to be perfectly holy because God is perfectly holy. And that really blows your mind when you think about it. I have Christ's merit. I have Christ's righteousness. And God sees me as righteous in Him, and He says, you're righteous. That act, you're righteous, is justification. God seeing me in Christ and declaring, it's a declarative statement, you're righteous. So I am holy, I'm righteous in Christ. So it's not simply forgiving of sins, but it's positive, having Christ imputed righteousness. Permanently placed to my account because of faith alone. In Christ alone. So this is a wonderful thing, this the new birth. The implications of that are astounding. And he alluded back to the new birth in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. There's that terminology, is begotten us again. That's the new birth. So, the new birth here is described by these five descriptive terms: born again, quickened, made alive, sons of God, new creation, regeneration. Now, back in our text in verse 23, it's not of corruptible seed. Now, corruptible seed is what is subject to decay. Something that is corruptible decays. You can affect it in a negative sense. The seed here is referring to the material seed of Adam, including the inheritance of the sin nature. See? You're not subject to decay because of what Adam has given you through the flesh and the inheritance of the sin nature. That is corruptible seed. That eventually brings about what? Death. Death. What you inherited from Adam brings about death. See, that's physical. And apart from the Lord returning for the church, we're all going to die. That's a sobering reality. And we can thank Adam for that. But we all participated in an act, in one sense, Romans 5:12, so we're equally guilty. If we were there, we'd have done the exact same thing. But we can hear it because of that, because of the process of the procreation, let's put it, the act of procreation. We inherit in that act a genetically formed sin nature. So every little baby that's born is a sinner the moment of his physical birth. Think about that. Every little cute pink baby with a big smile, with the drool rolling down the cheek and all that, that baby has a sin nature, and it'll manifest itself quite quickly before. You don't have to teach a child to sin. You ever notice that? That's an amazing concept. I don't have to teach a child how to sin. Where did that child get that? Well, one parent's looking there, he got that from you. It's your side of the family. Really? Where did that child get that sin nature? Well, we know that it's the father is to blame because it was passed through the father, in a sense. But that child has a nature that's bent towards sin. So we get this idea, biblically speaking, opposite of the world, man is not basically good. You hear people say that? Well, I think some of the news recently, we've seen individuals, examples of the sin nature on steroids, and you have people that do heinous acts, and you see that evil is in the heart. Man, the heart is desperately wicked. the Bible says. Who can know it? No psychologist can figure it out. Why did this person do that? Because they have a sin nature, and they continually allow that sin nature to go unchecked and unhindered. Eventually their conscience is seared. And once your conscience, God-given conscience, is seared, then you can do whatever without any feeling of guilt or remorse. Now, not everyone sins equally. That's true. Not everyone goes to that degree of sin. But that's simply a testimony to the accuracy of the Word of God, as opposed to this idea that man is basically good. Man is not basically good. At his core, man, because of the fall of Adam, is basically evil. And it only takes a work of God to change it. And that's why the need of the new birth. All lost people are dead in trespasses and sins. And therefore they need a new birth. So, we're not born, though, of the fifth. I think the second here, not a corruptible seed, refers to the process of the physical birth. And the result of the physical birth is you're born with a sin nature in your body. And that's why when you die, the sin that you say goodbye, sin nature, for the believer, see you later, good riddance, when you go to heaven. No more sin nature to plague you once you experience once you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. And eventually at the resurrection, you receive a incorruptible body, a subject not corruptible to decay. Why do we experience death? Death is a result of the inheritance of the sin nature. That's why we die physically. It affects the body. And your body begins to die as soon as you're born. It starts to decay. And so we're in the process of, as the Bible says, the outward man is perishing. But the inward man can be renewed day by day. So we're not born of corruptible seed. Now, look, Luke 8, 12 and 13. Those by the parable of the sower, the Word of God is described as seed implanted in our heart. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the Word out of their hearts. I think this is through distraction. Someone hears a clear gospel message, and before they can contemplate that, before they can think about the reality of that, they're distracted. And so the seed falls on the wayside. It doesn't take time to really impact them. I think this is Satan's, or they're confused, or they think about something else. Satan's tries to distract the unsaved from hearing a clear gospel message, and literally snatches that word out of their heart before it can be implanted, before they can appropriate it, before they can believe it. He tries to. So, by the way, this shows that there's a spiritual battle going on, ongoing, when you give the gospel. Interesting. There's a spiritual battle going on when you try to give the gospel to someone. Satan wants to prevent that. He wants to take that, snatch it. And I'm seeing this happen. You're right ready to give. You have a person who has a need, and you're talking maybe a family member, and they're really listening to you, and right when you're ready to give the gospel, the phone rings, or something happens. I don't think that's by accident. I think that's Satan trying to... Don't think about this. Think about this. See? Satan wants to grab that word before it has time to be planted in the heart. And the devil comes and takes away the word of the heart, lest they should what? Believe and be saved. What's one condition? Didn't say repent there, believe. Believe and be saved. One thing. Now, what I'm saying here is in the new birth is seed. So we have two seeds setting up this contrast in verse 23. We're not born again of corruptible seed, but of what? Incorruptible seed. And it's through the Word of God. Word of God's what? Incorruptible. What's corruptible seed? Corruptible seed, I think, would be referring to the act of procreation. The seed that was transmitted from the Father that contains the sin nature. That physical act bears seed that is corruptible. That physical act bears a corruptible seed because in that genetics there's a sin nature. There's a sin nature that's inherited from Adam. And that's why your body is destined to die unless you can eradicate the sin nature, which no one can until death. Or the Lord Jesus Christ in death has lost its sting. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's one way to escape death. When Jesus returns, 1 Corinthians 15:58 or 51-58, "Oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory?" You know, he robbed death of a victory. So, this seed here is the seed of the first birth. Let's go back to our text here in 1 Peter 1:23. This corruptible seed is the physical birth, first birth. The born again and the incorruptible seed is the new birth. And the seed of the new birth is the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. God's Word does not perish. That's the power of the Word of God. The Word of God containing the gospel is the means of life, eternal life. So we're born again, not a corruptible seed, but incorruptible. And the word incorruptible means impervious to corruption and death. You cannot corrupt it. It is permanent. The results of it are lasting permanently. They last permanently through the Word of God. Notice the Bible is not the mere words of men, but the incorruptible Word of God. What does it say about the Scripture? It's not simply the words of men. It's God's holy word. That's why it cannot be corrupted. Matthew 4:4. And we'll see the importance of the Word of God in this. Jesus answered, "It is written." It stands written. That's a perfect tense. With ongoing results. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now I want to think about a practical application. We're going to make practical applications here. How do you eat, normally speaking? Well, how do you acquire bread? You have to pay for it, right? And how do you pay for it? Usually by getting a job. Don't let the government pay for your way. I mean, that's if you have to, that, you know, I understand. But normally speaking, though, how do you acquire bread? By working, right? So I have a job. And so I have a job. I have to pay my bills. I have to put food on the table. I have responsibilities. And that's God-given. We're created here. We are created to work. And Adam was given responsibility to tend the garden. And so God created work. But by the way, work was fun before the fall. After the fall, you're going to sweat. It's going to be hard. Work's not going to be pleasant. Before the fall, it's enjoyable. And by the way, we will work in heaven, and it will be enjoyable. We will serve Him day and night. We'll have responsibilities. We won't be lazy in heaven. There will be no laziness in heaven. We will be active in heaven, serving Him. But work. Normally we receive bread by work. Okay. How do we receive the Word of God? Well, we read it, study it, or we come to church and hear it taught, right? Okay, I have two responsibilities. I have to provide for my family. I had to take in the Word of God. Both are true. But the emphasis is on what? Man's not going to live physically by bread alone. That's how you sustain your life. You need something to feed your soul. And that's the every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Notice, it didn't say, well, a few verses here and there, claim a promise. But it says every word, every word, every word. See? By the way, that's the importance of exegesis. You go word by word, verse by verse through the scripture. The word of God's important. You need to make a priority. So, practically speaking here, if you need to make a priority to be in church when the word of God's taught, that should be a priority in your life. I understand you're sick, you can't make it, sometimes you have to work. But let me say this. If constantly your job is preventing you from attending church, you need another job. You need to rearrange your priorities. This should be priority number one. You spiritually will live by taking in the Word of God. Make it a priority. That's my encouragement to you. Make it a priority. It's that important. Now, let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the words of men. This is not mere human wisdom, earthly philosophy, but as the word, as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. It's still at work. The word of God is animated. It has life. So it's not simply man's viewpoint. It's divine viewpoint. 2 Timothy 3:15. And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures. Notice the word holy. Holy writings. Perfect, pure. Not tainted by sin. What does that tell you about the Bible? It's a unique book. It's a book given by God. Which is able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The only requirement, faith alone in Christ alone. The Word of God is able to tell you how to be born again. And then all scripture is God-breathed. That's from God. Profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. We need complete outfitting, by the way. Word 17, that the man of God may be what? Complete. Thoroughly equipped. It's like you're going on a hiking trip. Well, do you have your water? That's key. Number one, you have water. If you're going out in the desert to hike, you need water anywhere. Okay, do I have adequate food? Do I have maybe emergency kit here, Band-Aids when I need it? If I get stung or if I get, you know, whatever, fall into a cactus plant or something, I don't know. Whatever. Do I have everything I need right here in my backpack? Am I completely outfitted? What is that store? Is there that camping supply place, Outfitters? What's that called, that store? You know, though. No. All right. You have your coffee this morning? Okay. The idea here, though, is you need to have everything necessary on your trips right there, right? What about spiritually speaking? Are you outfitted? I have this doctrine in my backpack. Okay, I got that. I got this doctrine in my backpack. I may face this thing here. Yeah, I skipped class for last month. Don't have that thing. Uh-oh. Ran into trouble. Fell into a cactus. I mean, Band-Aids. Don't have that. Well, think about it. I mean, I'm trying to make it simple here, but practically speaking, we need the various doctrines of Scripture, right? It's like putting it in your backpack. I got that doctrine in my backpack. I got that. So when I face this battle, face this thing, I got that in my backpack. So I'm completely outfitted. I'm completely outfitted to accomplish whatever God wants me to accomplish. Every good work. I got it all there in my backpack. Now, let's take a look here. Again, the importance of the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. In order for faith, say, well, I need more faith. Think about it. Some believer comes to you, I need to really trust God more, I need more faith. Here's the answer, you need more of the Word of God. Right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. Therefore, if you have more faith, what faith has to have an object, right? What's the object of faith? Well, it can be in Christ for salvation, and the living Word, the written Word of God. So I need what? The Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Then, it's not mysticism, by the way. It's not, I'm going to have faith by sitting on a mesa and staring at my navel for 3 hours. No, that does not bring faith or insight or wisdom. It's the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. I deliver to you that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Hooper, substitutionary spiritual death. Word 4. According to the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, He was buried, He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The Word of God has a message that can bring life. The Gospel. The Word of God is animated, it lives. Hebrews 4:12. It lives and abides forever, it's alive. The Word of God's living. Living, notice that. Powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing and dividing asunder soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It judges the motives of your heart. You have a standard by which to live. It's alive. It's God-given. Life inheres in it. It is energized. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God. Do you believe the gospel is powerful? Well, to take a dead person, spiritually dead, and give them life when they believe, that's a powerful thing, isn't it? The Word of God's powerful for everyone who believes. So I think when you take Romans 1:16 for the unsaved, the Word of God is able to give life, it's powerful. And then, of course, for the believer in Hebrews 4:12, it's alive, it's living. We need that life. In order to manifest spiritual life, we need the breath or life of the Word of God in our soul. And this Word continues forever. It endures. Psalm 119:89. It abides forever. Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven. Why? Because the Word comes from the character of God, which is a God of truth. God conveyed the Word, and therefore it abides in His character, His person. You think about the words of your father, the words of your mother, some jewels, little sayings they've given you. Well, think about the character of God, God's Word. It endures. It lasts forever. Because God lasts forever. Psalm 119:160. The entirety of Your Word is truth. All of it or parts of it? Do we believe here partial inspiration or total inspiration? No, all of it. Every one of Your righteous judgments endure forever. All of it. All Scripture is God-breathed. Not partial. All of it. We believe in the totality of the inerrancy of the Word of God, not parts of it. Once you start taking parts of the Bible that you don't believe are accurate, historically, scientifically, you might as well throw the whole thing out. Because you can't trust God on scientific or historical matters, why can you trust God on spiritual matters? You can't. It stands or falls together as a whole. The inerrancy of the Word of God, all of it is holy, or none of it. Not partial. Then we have 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. He continues, the Word of the Lord endures forever. Notice that. He repeats that. Notice in verse 23, let's go back to 23. See if we can see. Notice, which lives and abides forever. The Word of God lives and abides forever. Go down to 25. Word of the Lord endures forever. See that? Repeats it. They're both eternal. Or the Word of God is eternal. Let's put it that way. And therefore, you're secure forever. Think about this. The implication of the Word of God abiding forever. You believed it. It was a seed planted in you. Right? It regenerated. You have life. Does that life continue? Does that eternal life abide? Titus 1:2. Look at this. In hope, that word hope doesn't mean maybe or maybe may not. It means certainty. In certainty of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. before the time began. God says, if you believe in my Son, you have what? Eternal life. Is God a liar? So when you go back and reaffirm someone who has believed, have you believed in Christ for eternal life? Trusting his sacrifice alone. Yes. Well, I'm not sure I'm going to heaven. Well, is God a liar? Did he not promise you that? Yes. Do you have it? Do you have your belief? Yes. See, that's in following up on people. You need to clarify the gospel. I think they need to understand what the gospel is and what it is not. Some people may think they're saved because they raised a hand in the church. That doesn't save anyone. Or walked an aisle, said a prayer, sinner's prayer. Saying the sinner's prayer doesn't save you, although you can express faith through a prayer. You know, nothing wrong with that, but as long as they understand, it's not the prayer that saves, it's the faith. Faith in the heart. I simply believe. But you have someone who's believed the gospel, you follow up on them, they're not sure of their salvation at this point because someone told them that you need to do X, Y, and Z, and they're confused, and you say, well, is God a liar? Did he not promise you life? Yes. Is the word of God, will that endure forever? Yes. Then you're saved. You're born again. So I think the implication here is eternal security. He spoke of the new birth. Think about this. He spoke of the new birth. The seed is not corrupted. Therefore, if the seed is not corrupted, I have eternal security. So I think one of the implications here is the eternal security of the believer. Because the word of God endures forever, then I have the seed, and that seed cannot be corrupted. And therefore, I endure forever because I have life. So think through doctrinally these things when you look at the text. The implications are astounding here for the believer. Now, let's take a look at the verse 24 then. Let's move on to the next verse. Because all flesh is as grass. Now, what's the because pointing back to? Previous verse. So we go back to the previous verse. Okay, the part all flesh is grass, and the glory of the man is a flower of the grass. Glass withers and fire fades away. There's a contrast, right? There's a decay, right? There's a corruption, and there's a death. Referring to man's body versus the Word of God. So he furthers this contrast and clarifies it. All you got to do is read the context and you'll figure it out. That's all you got to do. All right? You say, what's the incorruptible seed? Read the next verse. The incorruptible seed relates to man's nature, man's body. And that's subject to what? Decay and death. So, here, all flesh is as grass. Man's body is temporal. And notice the flesh, body of man, is like grass. Grows and then eventually fades away. Now, he's quoting here Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6 through 8. So, let's look back. The voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the fire of the field. The grass withers, the fire fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. So he defines it. The grass withers, the fire fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Psalm 103, verse 12. All, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Do you believe that? The two never meet. Technically speaking, God has separated our sin from us because our sins were laid upon Christ. This I call the idea of He paid the penalty for our sin. No, I'm not done with that text. Let's go back to. We're not done here. Okay. So he's removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. You ever think God takes pity on you sometimes? We need a lot of that, don't we? God needs to pity us. He knows. But it's those who what? Fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. So fire of the field, so he flourishes. The wind passeth over it and is gone. his place remembers it no more. Notice that he contrasts the temporal nature of man. You're here one day, and you're gone the next. It's like grass. But what stands forever? Here it is. The mercy of the Lord from everlasting to everlasting. On those who fear him, it's righteousness to children's children. It's wonderful when you think about God's mercy is endures forever and ever. And then we have here, did I have verse 18? Yeah, the verse 17 I think we left off. Okay, so there's that contrast between the Word of God and man's nature, physically speaking, because of sin. James 4:14 describes the brevity of man's life as a vapor. Notice that. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then disappears, like watching kettle boil, water boil. See, the vapor goes out, psh, gone. There's man. Rises up one day, you look back in your life, wow, where is the years gone? Wow, 10, 20, 30, 40 years, gone. The vapor appears for a moment. Job 14:1, what did Job think about life when he was facing death? Man who is born a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Some days you may quote that, right? Wow, not enough days and it's full of trouble. Now, Job, though, one thing he didn't realize that there was blessing at the end of the trial. And Job lived out twice his days, by the way. Double. Everything doubled at the end. See? God knew that. But basically, though, you're born a woman, you inherit the sin nature, and there is all that. Many times it brings you trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. Notice that. Contrasting the brevity of life. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. So all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man. What is the glory of man? That means the doxa, the greatness, the splendor. Now we may look at the glory of kings, glory of leaders, prominent personalities. Wow, it's like glitz and glamour. In our society, we're enamored with Hollywood stars and all that, what they do and what they don't do. Who cares? I may be interested in finding out one Hollywood star does this or likes that hobby or does that. That's fine, but you know, it's like I'm not into all that. You know, the glory of man as a flower of the grass, beautiful for a while, but then go down a few years and the glory fades, doesn't it? The glory fades. So the glory of man in contrast to God's glory. Now think about man's glory versus God's glory. What a comparison. Look at Psalm 148:13. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. God's glory is permanent. God's glory is great. In contrast to man's glory, the best that man can do is altogether vanity. Vanity of vanity is all is vanity. What said the preacher in Ecclesiastes? And the glory of man is a flower of the grass. It's beautiful. Definitely, it's not nothing. Don't say it's not beautiful, but temporal. Here's the point. The glory of man, there is a splendor, there is a glory. Man was created in God's image in that sense. It's beautiful, but it's only temporal, though. The glory fades. And then what happens to the grass? Grass withers, it dries up. Now think about your body. I don't know, I look at these things practically. Maybe I shouldn't take it this way, but I was like, the glory is fading and it's starting to wither. Starting to dry up. So, you know, ladies, you know, you put all kinds of whatever cream you put on your face to maintain that glow and that glitter. And some go to the extreme of facelift trying to get back the glory that they had once before and make sure that glory is not fading and withering and drying up. Skin dries up, gets old. The grass dries up. That's the process, though, before the death. It says here, the glory is starting to fade. And then the grass starts to wither, it dries up, and then what, the flower falls off. The bloom is off the rose.
Yeah, I'm cheered up now.
Look at that. Job 14:10. Let's go back to Job. Job 14:10. Here, two down there. Here you go. But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? He's gone, right? We're not done, though. One more verse. Verse 25. Here's the contrast. But, the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Now, God's word never fails. The word of the gospel, we've already looked at 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, Romans 10:14-15. It endures forever. Now let me finish with a quote by Dr. McGee. My friend, we need the preaching and teaching of the word of God above everything else. I do not mean to minimize the place of music, the place of methods, and the place of organization. But there is absolutely no substitute for the word of God today. Invest in eternal realities. How is your soul? If we can take an x-ray of your soul, how would it look? Would it look good? Would it look withered, dried up? You watering the soul through the word of God, it's that important. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for scriptures this morning. We know that the word of God is eternal. It abides forever. So therefore, we have a shortness of life, brevity of days to take in your word. I pray that we might make it an absolute priority in our schedule. Father, that we might continue to take in doctrine and equip our backpack with more of the scripture to utilize in life's difficulties. Continue to go with us by your grace, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.